Okay, we are in our tour of 1 Kings. We find ourselves in chapter 7. Next week, Edwin will guide us in chapter 8, bringing in the ark. Edwin, you're on that, right? Jeff, in 2 weeks, Solomon's Prayer and Dedication. You're all over that. All right, we're good. We're good. Well, before we open the text, let's seek the Lord together. And Father, we quiet our hearts, just delighting to be here among your people, delighting to gather to give you worth, to worship you. Father, we acknowledge that you own everything. Day and night are yours. The heavens and the earth declare your glory. Father, but we sin against you. We resist the dictates of our own conscience. We resist the demands of your law. But thank you for grace and hope. Thank you for Christ. Father, we desire holiness. May the breadth of your love cause us not to want to sin against the one who died for us. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the one continual story that you are unfolding. We look forward to opening 1 Kings chapter 7 to just read and study what you've recorded for us. May we submit to your word and be edified by it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week I was getting nervous when Corbett was teaching. I thought he was going to teach my lesson. First, he put up a cutaway slide that I already had in my notes. Then he starts talking about the inside of the temple. I feared I'd have nothing left but to give my testimony thrice, sock puppets. But Corbett veered away from the text and gave me the opportunity to open it up together. Now, in our read through the Bible in a year, if Leviticus doesn't stop us, 1 Kings can bog us down. There's a lot of detail in 1 Kings. But we know that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So in our section of Scripture today in 1 Kings 7, it's filled with a lot of building detail, but there are nuggets. Perhaps not nuggets one would notice on a quick read-through, but as we walk through, I trust that we'll appreciate the rich truth that is here. Last week in chapter 6, we had an in-depth look at the building of Solomon's temple, and chapter 7 also includes temple details. But in the first few verses of chapter 7, the author pauses to insert a brief look at Solomon's home, Solomon's palace. So to get our bearings of where we are in the flow of 1 Kings, let's look at the kind of an outline for chapters 5 through 8. This whole section is about Solomon's temple and the palace. So in chapter 5, we saw the building preparations. Chapter 6, the temple construction. Today we'll be looking at Solomon's palace and then the temple furnishings. And then chapter 8 is the temple dedication. And we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at the temple dedication. It's a rich, full chapter. We finished last week with this conclusion from 1 Kings 6, 37. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord, and that is talking about the temple when they talk about the house of the Lord, the foundation was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is in the 8th month, the house was finished. throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So Solomon was 7 years in building the temple. Now we're switching to the building of the royal palace. 13 years, verse 1 of chapter 7. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Now some would say, 13 years? How selfish to spend so much time on your own house when you only spent 7 on the temple. Well, I believe the criticism is a bit harsh and misplaced. And I believe that Solomon is in need of a good defense lawyer. But since we don't have one here, I'll have to do. I would say Exhibit A, the temple plans had already been drawn. David had drawn them up. He had acquired materials. So in many ways, the temple was, I wouldn't say pre-assembled. It wasn't totally IKEA. That's not accurate. But much of the work had been done. Exhibit B, I would say the urgency was to build the temple. And urgent projects get urgent attention. And length of time is no barometer of importance. Because if that were true, the construction on White Chapel would be some of the most important work in the entire state, right? So the length of time that it took to build the temple is no indication. And though it's hard to, Exhibit C, though it's hard to discern from the text, there are actually numerous public and private units constructed within this palace complex. At least five are described. And a lot of ink has been spilt and various diagrams drawn trying to place all these items described in the proper place. The good news is that no major doctrine of our theology is tied to us sorting out exactly what this looked like or how these buildings interconnected. Now, there are no remains of the palace, so any rendering would just be a guess. But part of the complex for the palace was the house of the forest of Lebanon, verse 2. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. This is sometimes called the palace of the forest of Lebanon. And it receives this name not for its location in Lebanon, but from the source of the materials were from Lebanon. This is where we all pull out our cedar rings that Jeff shared with us a couple of weeks ago. Anybody have a cedar ring? You have yours. You left it? What's the deal? You told me this substituted for deodorant. I thought you sold it to me as old cedar versus old spice. It's better than that last recommendation, that wet dog deodorant you recommend. No. But this, it was made of cedar. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, on 4 rows of cedar pillows, pillars, thank you, with cedar beams on the pillars. Note to self, slow down. So a cubic, if it's roughly 18 inches, and it is, then we multiply these figures by 1.5 to convert into feet. So we have a length of about 150 feet for the palace, about half the length of a football field. Its width is 75 feet, its height is 45 feet. Verse 3 says it was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in 3 rows, and window was opposite window in 3 ranks. All the doorways and doorposts had squared artistic frames, and window was opposite window in 3 ranks. It had a porch. Then he made the hall of pillars, or known as the porch of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 30 cubits, and a porch was in front of them, and pillars and a threshold in front of them. The porch of the throne, or the hall of the throne, verse 7, he made the hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. So this hall of judgment. Now, this was built after the event, but you remember in chapter 3 where we had the split the baby decision where the prostitutes came before Solomon seeking his wisdom on how to decide whose baby was the one that was still alive. So this hall would be a place where such decisions, such hearings would take place. Think Hall of Judgment going forth. We also have the king's own dwelling house and the house of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 8, his house where he was to live, the other courtyard inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. We saw this in chapter 3, this alliance between Solomon and the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, we'd wondered and speculated whether this was a political alliance or a romantic one. I'm just going to say that the fact she now has her own separate quarters weighs heavy in the balance. Regarding the next four verses, it's hard to tell. It could be about both the temple and the palace. We note they were in the generally the same area. So King Solomon didn't have a long commute to worship, unlike many of you have long drives to worship at countryside. Verse 9, material of these buildings, all these were of costly stones, a stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws, inside and out, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, stones cut according to measure, and cedar. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Solomon's throne hall, the Hall of Justice, was attached to the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon, as were his own residence, and a separate residence for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married, all of harmonious design. A great courtyard united all these buildings into one palace complex. The structures were all built of stone, and they rested on stone foundations. Each stone was cut to size with a saw. Palestinian limestone can be cut with a saw when freshly quarried, but hardens when exposed to the elements. Also in this complex was the great court. Verse 12. So the great court all around had three rows of cut stones and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. Think wall around this court. The great palace courtyard, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, was protected by a wall similar to the design to that around the inner courtyard of the temple. And cross-reference last week, chapter 6, verse 36. The palace was probably built close to, perhaps south of, the temple, though none of the remains have been found by archaeologists. Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: the brief treatment given to this section is further testimony that, however grand and imposing the palace complex was, the temple was Solomon's most important achievement. And it is this fact that the narrator wishes to stress. Chronicles does not even mention the palace construction. So, back to the temple. But I have a question. How many of you have ever moved into a house? Well, that's everybody. How many of you ever built a house, then moved in? Right? Well, there's the completion of the house, is there not? And then there are the things necessary to make it functional. And that's kind of where we are with the temple, right? The completion was last week. And then after this short look at the palace, we look again at the temple. The building and the fixtures are in place, but it's not quite yet functional. Time to add some things. So bring in Hiram. Call this section the making of the vessels pertaining to the temple. And Hiram, the artisan from Tyre, verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. Now, this is not our King Hiram that we saw in chapter 5, with which Solomon had struck an alliance. Apparently, Hiram was a common Phoenician name. And it can be spelled and pronounced Huram, H-U-R-A-M, which is how it reads in 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles gives us some really good background detail. So let's look at that first. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. In verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 2, it says, "Then Solomon sent word to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, 'As you dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him.'" Verse 7. Solomon continues by saying, "Now send me a skilled man to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and violet fabrics, and who knows how to make engravings to work with the skilled men whom I have in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided." Verse 11 gives us Huram's answer. "Then Huram, king of Tyre, answered in a letter sent to Solomon, 'Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them.' Then Huram continued, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I am sending Huram Abi, a skilled man endowed with understanding, the son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father, who knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, violet, linen, and crimson fabrics, and who knows how to make all kinds of engravings and to execute any design which may be assigned to him, to work with your skilled men and with those of my Lord David, your father.'" Now, 1 Kings 7, back to our text, in verse 14 says, "He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre." It says he's a worker in bronze, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. It's interesting to note that this description of Hiram is very similar to a craftsman who assisted with the tabernacle, Bezalel from Exodus 31. In the crafting of the tent of meeting, in Exodus 31, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze.'" So the question begging to be asked is this: was Hiram also filled with the Spirit of God? Though we cannot be dogmatic about it, I like the thoughts from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says, "Since Hiram's skills are so similar to those of Bezalel, who is described in Exodus 31 as being especially prepared and enabled by God for the task of building the tabernacle, it is not inappropriate to see in Hiram one also prepared and enabled by God for this special project, though such it is not expressly stated." Now, when you think of somebody being filled by the Spirit to do a work, I think maybe we have a tendency to let our minds go to perhaps these skills are somehow magical, or that they were just kind of zapped with skill. There's no hint in the record that either of these gentlemen did not work hard to develop their abilities. Also, one thing I wanted to point out, it would take of you either a quick eye or fast ear to pick up on the apparent contradiction in the description of Hiram. Second Chronicles said he was the son of a Danite woman, Thus she was from the tribe of Dan, whereas 1 Kings says she was the widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali. What's up? The Expositor's Bible Commentary says the writer of 2 Chronicles records that the mother of Hiram was the craftsman, was from Dan. This apparent contradiction has a ready solution if one considers that the city of Dan and its territories were by Solomon's time part of the general region of Naphtali. Thus Hiram's mother could easily be of the tribe of Naphtali, yet have lived in Dan. So this apparent contradiction is really no contradiction at all. So verse 14 continues, so Hiram came to King Solomon, and he performed all his work. And that work includes a pair of pillars. Verse 15 says, he fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. So 27 feet high, 18 feet around. Verse 16, he also made two capitals of molten bronze to set on the top of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were nets of network and twisted threads of chainwork for the capitals which were on top of the pillars. I don't know how well that's coming through, but you've got these wreath of chains hanging off here. Seven for one capital, seven for the other capital. Verse 18, so he made two pillars and two rows around on the one network to cover the capitals, which were on top of the pomegranates. And so he did for the other capital. Pomegranates. Anybody know what a pomegranate is? That's pretty weak. Am I alone in my healthy eating? No, pomegranate. Before we decorate with them, we should know what they are. And I didn't know till recently. This is a pomegranate, one of the fruits of the promised land. Numbers 13:23. Then the spies came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. So these were a decorative motif used on the hem, even of Aaron's priestly garment. Here's an illustration. This is the hem of the garment with the pomegranates. The priests got their direction from Exodus 28:33. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe. And there you have it. Verse 19 of our text, the capitals which were on top of the pillars in the porch were of lily design, 4 cubits. There were capitals on the two pillars, even above and close to the rounded projection which was beside the network, and the pomegranates numbered 200 in rows around both capitals. Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave. Now, anybody know what a nave is? Anybody else need to look that up like I had to look it up? It's the main room of the temple between the vestibule and the Holy of Holies. That's the nave. And he set up the pillars on the porch of that. He set up the right pillar and named it Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. On the top of the pillars was lily design, so the work of the pillars was finished. Here's a look at what that might have looked like with the pillars set up there in the front. So the question is, did Hiram decide to honor two guys named Jachin and Boaz? Like, what would be the point of that? MacArthur Study Bible suggests that it's most likely that these were so named because of the name's meaning rather than in honor of any particular people. Jachin means he will establish. Boaz means in it or in him is strength. And I agree that Jachin and Boaz are like that and meant to be like that. Single words meant to conjure up a whole piece of communication, a whole meaning when the people heard the names of these two pillars. Ralph Davis writes, Jachin means he, Yahweh, will establish. The name comes from the verb that is used three times in Yahweh's covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, where he says, your throne will be established forever. And it's used four times in 1 Kings 2 with particular reference to securing Solomon's hold on the kingdom. Jachin means to encapsulate Yahweh's promise that David's dynasty would be the vehicle through which he would bring his kingdom on earth. Yahweh will establish that royal line. Davis goes on to say, regarding Boaz, Boaz seems to mean in him, Yahweh is strength. This name implies the dependence of the king and accents his only viable recourse in all situations. Here then are, he will establish and in him is strength, serving as sentinels in front of the temple proper. None of us likely sees bronze pillars outside our place of public worship. We may dispense with the pillars, but we must retain their testimony. So these pillars weren't for support. They didn't hold up anything. They weren't just for decoration, though they were ornamental, but they were named to convey a message to those that see it. Though I doubt that it's based on this text for Countrysiders, we have done something similar in our place of worship center, in our foyer. This is on one side of our foyer, a high view of God. What attributes of God come to mind when you contemplate that, anybody? Sovereignty, omnipotence, omnipresence, love, holiness. Yep, creator, eternal, immutable. We also have, on the other side of the foyer, a high view of Scripture. What comes to mind when you think of a high view of Scripture? True. Inerrant. Sufficient. Authoritative. Inspired. Now, our lettering on the wall of the foyer doesn't support the building. It's not necessarily decorative, though I do think the black lettering on the eggshell looks nice. But it's there to create a mental image for us as we go into to worship, to engage our minds. Hiram continues to make things. He makes what's called the molten sea. Here's one pencil rendering of what that might look like. Verse 23. Now Hiram made the sea of cast metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits and 30 cubits in circumference. Under its brim, gourds went around, encircling it 10 to a cubit and completely surrounding the sea. The gourds were in two rows, cast with the rest. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. And the sea was set on top of them, and all their rear parts turned inward. Though I like this pencil rendering, I don't think the oxen are pointed in the right direction. So I like this one better, where they're each three are facing north, south, east, west. Now this molten sea, it's this large brass basin, stood in the courtyard. It was on the southeast side of the Solomon's Temple complex. So down here at the bottom would be placed on the southeast of that. By the way, this is the slide Corbett showed that I feared he was going to start teaching my lesson. So now this basin, according to the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the basin was cast by Hiram of Tyre. The bronze for the molten sea was supplied by the spoils from David's campaigns. 1 Chronicles 18 tells us that. The basin was over 14 feet in diameter, 7 feet high, 43 feet in circumference, about 3 inches thick. The estimated weight is about 30 tons. And the estimated volume is about 12,000 gallons. And this sea, as they call it, rested on the back of the 12 oxen. The basin was used for the purification of the priests. In 2 Chronicles 4:6, it says the sea was for the priests to wash in. Verse 26 of our text says it was a handbreadth thick. Its brim was made like the brim of a cup, as a lily blossom could hold 2,000 baths. Well, I learned a bath is about 6 gallons. And so, do the math, you come up with about 12,000 gallons of water. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says the ceremonial stipulations for the priesthood with regard to the cleansing required in connection with their ministry and approach to God were intended to teach a truth that transcends mere ritualism, namely that he who would approach God and serve him needs to be cleansed from the pollution of the world. Think Exodus 30, not at the temple, but back at the tabernacle. Exodus 30, verse 18, talking about the priests. You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water. Why? So that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generation. It's good to contemplate just the seriousness of approaching God, and a lot of this detail that we sometimes get bogged down in is for a specific purpose, and it does show the separateness of God, the holiness of God. Now, we also have 10 bases. This shows 3 of them, but there's 10 of them. Verse 27, then he made the 10 stands of bronze. The length of each stand was 4 cubits, and its width 4 cubits, and its height 3 cubits. This was the design of the stands. They had borders, even borders between the frames. And on the borders, which were between the frames, were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames there was a pedestal above, and beneath the lions and oxen were wreaths of hanging work. Now each stand had four bronze wheels with bronze axles, and its 4 feet had supports. Beneath the basin were cast supports with wreaths at each side. Its opening inside the crown at the top was a cubit, and its opening was around like the design of a pedestal, a cubit and a half. And also on its opening there were engravings, and their borders were square, not round. The four wheels were underneath the borders, and the axles of the wheels were on the stand, and the height of a wheel was a cubit and a half. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast. Now there were four supports at the four corners of each stand. Its supports were a part of the stand itself. On the top of the stand there was a circular form, half of a cubit high, and on the top of the stand its stays and its borders were part of it. He engraved on the plates of its stays and on its borders cherubim, lions, palm trees, according to the clear space on each, with wreaths all around. He made the 10 stands like this. All of them had one casting, one measure, and one form. So that's one rendering of what it might look like. Here's another. Don't get distracted by the size of the oxen, but look down in the left lower corner. That's another rendering of what this might look like. And also I found this in my research. This is an actual vessel stand. It's from Cyprus. This is actually in the British Museum. But as the slide points out, this bronze vessel stand is similar to those used by Israelite priests. Like the one pictured here, the vessel stands of Solomon's temple had four wheels and were decorated with images of animals, 1 Kings 7. So one of the few things we can actually look at from that time period of vessel made in bronze. There were 10 lavers. Verse 38, he made 10 basins of bronze. One basin held 40 baths. Each basin was 4 cubits, and on each of the 10 stands was one basin. Then he set the stands, 5 on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea of cast metal on the right side of the house eastward toward the south. If we look at Chronicles, we see the purpose of the bases and these basins, these lavers. 2 Chronicles 4:6. He also made 10 basins in which to wash, and he set 5 on the right side and 5 on the left side to rinse things for the burnt offering. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. Then we have a summary of Hiram's work in brass. Verse 40, now Hiram made the basins and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work which he performed for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. The two pillars and the two bowls of the capitals which were on top of the two pillars, and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the capitals which were on top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowls of the capitals which were on top of the pillars, and the 10 stands with the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea and the 12 oxen under the sea, and the pails and the shovels and the bowls, even all these utensils which Hiram made for King Solomon in the house of the Lord were of polished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. Solomon left all the utensils unweighed because there were too many. The weight of the bronze could not be ascertained. Now this casting of the bronze was done in the lower Jordan Valley. And here's a map. We see Succoth in the top right corner, Zarethan there. To get your bearings, all the way at the bottom of this scale is Bethlehem, and just a smidge up where you see Jebus, that was the previous name of Jerusalem before David took it over and made it his capital city. So that's the distance. And so this gray area is the lower Jordan Valley. This area, according to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, eastern side of the Jordan on the Jabbok River as it comes into the Jordan Valley. This general area shows abundant evidence of having been an active center of metallurgy during the period of the Hebrew monarchy. There is an abundance of good clay, and with available wood for charcoal and a prevalent north wind, this area was an ideal center for metalsmiths. And we have a summary of the golden vessels. Verse 48. Solomon made all of the furniture which was in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, and the lampstands, five on the right side and five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary of pure gold, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the cups and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the firepans of pure gold, and the hinges both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, that is, of the nave of gold. Help. Hope somebody edits that out. I'm going to give you credit, Seth, in case they don't. Seth is here to help me. Thank you. Now I know why you're sitting there. All right. This is a cutaway of the temple, a drawing, and just all the utensils that we spoke of there inside the temple. That's roughly where it would be placed. That brings us to the completion of the work in verse 51. Thus all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now the chapter and the temple work conclude with this reference to David. It's a reminder that David is a part of this story, continues to be. It's a reminder that this entire story, God's story, is one solid unit of time. It's a storyline that continues. And David was part of the story with his desires. And what was David's desire? Well, turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29. In 1 Chronicles 29, David is explaining to the people of Israel his thoughts about the temple, that it had been his desire to build the temple, but that in the Lord's wisdom and plan, it would be his son Solomon who would actually do it. And David concludes his speech with this prayer. 1 Chronicles 29:10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you will rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their hearts to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. Yes, with this David handed over the baton to Solomon. Now, talking about this completion of the temple, the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, with the completion of the temple, Solomon brought into the treasury the great wealth of gifts David had dedicated to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29. David had in this great love for the Lord given freely and gladly his personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of his God, over and above everything he had provided for the temple. His love for God and great enthusiasm encouraged his officials to give in a commensurate way. David's infectious joy affected the whole nation. His prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, it's a model difficult to surpass, is a joyous thanksgiving for the privilege of being allowed to give to the Lord. His prayer that God would give Solomon wholehearted devotion to keep God's commandments and to build the temple has now been answered. One cannot help but feel that just as David's officials caught the joy of giving, so does Solomon catch the enthusiasm of carrying out the great program of building the temple. A couple of things that we can take away from our look at 1 Kings. One is we can ask, do we do things skillfully? Hiram was gifted, but it did not give him a pass to work hard in developing his craft. And who should do things skillfully? Well, all of us should. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in an era of receiving a participation trophy for existing in soccer, we have to avoid, we actually have to reject this notion that we are entitled just because. Whether it's in our parenting or in our work at the office or at the work site, whether in our preparation to teach or in our worship, we must remember the object of our service and give an effort to reflect that. I stuck this in here as a just a little tendency of our age, just to do enough to get by. Just a little pun. That would be me drawing you something too. Doesn't mean we have to be skillful in everything, but whatever we put our hands to do, let's do it for the glory of God. Now we'll be forever confessing our inadequacy in this. We have to confess our laziness, but we have to continue thinking rightly about this. Psalm 33, verse 2, David says, Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So you consider the members of our church orchestra, none are allowed to play just because they received a participation trophy in music lessons. And I'm not saying there's no place for giftedness, for clearly some of our musicians are just gifted, but that's a gift that which they work hard to excel in. And quite frankly, skillful is hard work. In writing about skills, Solomon would write, Proverbs 22:29, Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. It's likely Solomon had Hiram in mind when he penned this. Now, we may never stand before earthly kings, but we will stand, and we do stand, before the King of Kings. Let's consider what we're bringing him in the quality of our skills. Second point to take away, do we do things sacrificially? What made the temple the beautiful tribute to the Lord that it was? Well, it was sacrifice on the part of many. As we saw in 1 Chronicles 29, David's joyful giving led others to joyfully give. Verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 29, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. It's an appropriate reminder that we own nothing, but are just stewards of what the Lord has given us. Father, we have enjoyed walking through 1 Kings to take in a look at each verse and seeing nuggets there. We thank you for your word, for inspiring the Holy Spirit to include it in your canon of Scripture, that we would have the opportunity and the benefit of being fed on it. Father, there are many things to consider here. One is just your glory and this temple with all its detail and with all its gold was built to honor you, the set apart one, the holy one. And it was done with skill. And just as Hiram sought to honor you with his skill, Father, may we honor you with how we do our work, do those tasks that you've called us to do. May we do it to your glory. May we do things sacrificially. Father, indeed you own everything. We are just stewards. Nothing we have is anything that didn't come from you. And so may we be free and to free to give back to you and to give you glory by returning to you what you've given to us, being good stewards of it all. Father, just like the pillars at the temple reminded its worshipers of truth about you, Father, we too at Countryside seek to remind ourselves of just the high view of God. Father, may we think rightly about you as we go into worship. Father, may we be in awe of you. May we see you as you are. And Father, a high view of Scripture. Father, may we appreciate what we have, what a treasure we have, and what a delight and a privilege it is to sit under your word as it's opened to us. We just pray for our time as we go on to worship. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.